It is, as our brother John prayed to open our service, a wonderful opportunity to be here today to praise our God and Father, our Creator, to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and to consider together with others of like precious faith the teaching of God's divine will. It has been mentioned that we have visitors. We're delighted by your presence, and we're so thankful that you are here with us today. Of course, it's good to be with all who have an interest in spiritual things. I don't know that this is the case, but if we have visitors among us today that are not members of the Lord's church, we want you to know how especially grateful we are that you are here. Your being here today is an encouragement to us all. It says that you have an interest in what the Bible teaches, and we hope that you've brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that will be taught this morning. But as a gospel preacher, I would request that while you're following along in the things that are taught, that you make sure that what is taught is true. From time to time, I may make a misstatement or even say something that does not line up with the truth of God's Word. That is not my intention, but it can happen. It can be a form of absent-mindedness, or maybe I need further instruction. If that is the case, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention so that I can give serious consideration to that and then make the changes that are necessary. Our brother read in the beginning of our service from Deuteronomy 18. We normally look at that text and show the connection it has with Acts chapter 3 as it being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the prophet of whom God spoke and assured Moses He would raise up from among His people, even the people of Israel, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And Peter makes that application in that lesson recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. But there are other things that are stated within that series of verses that we read that will play into what we're going to talk about this morning. As you know, for the last several weeks, we have been dealing with reverence. We've been talking about various aspects of reverence, where we should have reverence toward God. We have considered how that we need to be reverent toward God in our worship. We have considered that we need to be reverent toward God with reference to our prayers. Reverence towards God is what we ought to always have without hypocrisy. And John made mention of that in his prayer also, that we need to be reverent in our striving to assemble and the attitude that we should have when we are preparing to assemble. We have just a few more of these lessons. I had intended to end this next week, but some others have asked that I continue it for just a few weeks longer with other subjects that can play into the reverent theme. And so I'm going to do that. This morning, we're going to talk about reverence for God as it relates to false teaching. And what I mean about that is obviously we can't be reverent for God and teach error, but I mean, what should our attitude be if we claim a reverence for God? What should our attitude be with regards to false teaching? In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, as we noted in Deuteronomy 18 of this prophet that was going to come and God would speak through his prophet, thus the prophet being a mouthpiece of God would speak only that which was given him by the Lord, and if he spoke presumptuously or did that or said that which the Lord had not authorized, then that prophet was a false prophet, and God said he must die. False prophets or false teaching is not anything that is new, and we'll say more about that as we go on. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, the greatest sermon ever recorded and preached by our Lord Jesus Christ, we jump right into the end of it, where in Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree that does not bear good fruit," he goes on to show, "is cut down and thrown into the fire." He demonstrates that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. We will know whether or not one is teaching error by reason of the fruit that is born and, in essence, the teaching that is presented to us. In talking about reverence for God with reference to false teaching or concerning false teaching, let's take a moment to look for just a moment at some characteristics of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, of course, contains the saving message of Jesus. We often refer to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul deals with the gospel there. We do not want to leave the impression, nor does Paul leave the impression, that all that the gospel is summed up in just a few verses with reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, although that is central to its message. It is what anchors the gospel. The death of Christ, as we've talked about this morning before the Lord's Supper, His burial, and of course, His triumphant resurrection. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter, speaking on this occasion, says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When we preach the gospel, we're preaching the saving message of Jesus, and we have in the gospel the only saving message. You know, from time to time, we'll hear people take a shot at this, maybe without realizing that's what they're doing. They at least have some appreciation that the gospel is the saving message of Christ and that it is the only saving message, but then they'll conjure up some scenario that is nearly impossible, some fellow that's out in the woods somewhere or wherever he may be. Well, what about him if he doesn't hear the gospel? That man is not lost because he has not heard the gospel. The man is lost because he's in sin. And the gospel is the saving message that he needs to come out of that sin. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Not only is the gospel what is to be preached because it is the only saving message, it is the saving message of Jesus Christ, but the gospel is to be obeyed. Years ago, in a discussion with a denominational preacher that I had on the courthouse steps, he was out there with some of his helpers flagging cars down with a sign asking them all kinds of different things that were doctrinally unsound. And so I pulled in to discuss with him. And as I got out and discussed the matter with him, I talked to him about obeying the gospel, and he made light of that. He laughed at that. He said, "How can you obey the gospel? The gospel is the message of Christ buried, having been dead, buried for 3 days and then raised again." He said, "How can you obey that message?" That's not all of the gospel. The gospel contains more than just that simple message, as important as that message is. Everything else doesn't matter if we don't get that message across. But his argument is not with Chris Bates when it comes to obeying the gospel. I did not write the Bible. I did not come up with that phrase, obeying the gospel. That's not some... It just pains me to say it when I hear people say this. That's not some Church of Christ phrase. I don't know what that is. I don't know what a Church of Christ phrase is. I do not use that kind of language. I have no earthly idea what people mean when they say something like that, but I do know that obeying the gospel is a biblical statement. For instance, we can look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, where Paul rhetorically asks, "However, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" The same writer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks there of when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you agree that that passage has been in existence longer than I have? I didn't come up with that phraseology, and Paul was not the only one to use it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, after having instructed his audience that if they should suffer as a Christian, they ought not to be ashamed for that. That is a worthy kind of suffering, a suffering that gains God's approval if we suffer as a Christian rather than as a murderer or thief or so on. He then says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So the gospel is to be obeyed, not because I have coined some phrase or someone else has, but the Holy Spirit through these men speaks of obeying the gospel. Thus the saving message requires that I respond to it. Also, the gospel of Christ is to be preached to everyone, whether they are Christians or whether they are non-Christians. We had some brethren get hung up on this a few years ago and say that it's impossible for the gospel to be preached to the church, that we must preach the gospel to the lost. Well, it is true that we must preach the gospel to the lost. There is no doubt about that at all. In the Great Commission, Jesus gave command to that end, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Now notice, this has to do with the presenting of the gospel to the lost for sure. Mark 16 corresponds to that in verse 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." We all agree that the gospel is to be taken to the lost. But the gospel is also to be taken to the saved. As Paul writes to this church at Rome, the saints who make up the congregation there, he addresses them and says in Romans 1 and verse 15, "So for my part I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he opens his letter to the church of God at Corinth, he says to them in chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He is presenting to them what? The word of the cross. Then he goes into chapter 2 and verse 1 and says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What is he preaching? He's preaching the word of the cross. What is it? Foolishness to those who perish, but it is the power of God to those who submit to it, and it continues and remains to be the power of God that directs and governs their lives. And that gospel that he preached to those brethren at Corinth, that gospel that he's writing about now, the teaching that he's giving them by way of the gospel, he says, is a message centered in Christ crucified. Now that sounds a lot like what he's going to say in chapter 15 about the gospel that contains that saving message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As it relates to false teaching, despite what we have been told, no matter how pious an individual may be, no matter how devout he may be, how sincerely convicted that what he's saying is true he may be, if what he is saying is false, if what he is teaching and believing is false, if what he is following is false, he cannot be pleasing in the sight of God. Some of what I'm going to say this morning is going to piggyback off of what Jay was saying earlier, although we didn't correspond about that. It just happens that way. But when two people are reading the same book, this is what you get. For instance, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, there the Apostle Paul opens his letter to the churches of Galatia with great amazement. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul says then very affirmatively, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed." Now, he drives that home again. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." When we think of false doctrine, we need to see it for what it is. Think of it, for instance, as a poison. What does poison do to the physical body? It pollutes it. It makes it sick. And it can and oftentimes will kill it. That's what false doctrine is to the Lord's church. That's what false doctrine is to the soul. What poison is to the physical body, false doctrine is to the soul of an individual. If we as Christians claim that we have reverence for God, a godly fear, and we have been impressed with that this morning in our class material as well as some of the other thoughts that have been conveyed, the prayers that have been offered, the songs that have been led, this all harkens back to the concept of challenging us to remember that if we say we're going to be soldiers of Christ and we're going to fight this good fight of faith, we have reverence for God, then we have to take a stand against false teaching. And what is the attitude that we should possess with reference to false teaching and say thus that we have reverence for God? The first thing we might consider before we get to that particular attitude that we should have toward false teaching, which will bring the lesson to a close, is we need to be reminded that we ought not to at all be surprised that false teaching exists and when it arises. We should not think that this is some unique thing to our day and time. If you read the Bible, if you study the Bible at all, you will find warnings all throughout Scripture with reference to false teachers. We just read from Deuteronomy 18 when Chris read for us earlier. We read about false prophets there. So that should certainly enlighten us to the fact that false teaching is something that is common as far as the presentation of truth. There are false teachers that will contradict it. And it was a common fact that in the people, in the days of the people of God in earlier times, that they were accustomed to the concept of having to stand against false teaching and weigh what is being taught against the revealed truth of God. Jesus also said that false teachers would come, which we read a moment ago from Matthew chapter 7. He also, in the Olivet Discourse, when having explained to his disciples, more specifically his apostles, that the temple would be destroyed and the destruction of Jerusalem would come sometime down the road, by the time he spoke this, he said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So we're looking down the road about 40 years from when this would happen. Then the apostles, of course, expressed interest in what he was saying. "Well, tell us, when are these things going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" To which Jesus then responded in Matthew 24 and verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Do you see that false teaching was something they had to be on the alert with reference to? That not everybody, no matter how sincere they may be, though claiming to be a teacher of God's Word, is in fact doing that. We have to examine what we're hearing to make sure that that is the case. And again, we'll say more about that in a moment. But Jesus wasn't the only one who warned about false teaching. We're going to look at a series of verses, perhaps more than I really care to look at any one particular setting, for one point. I don't want to get bogged down on this, but I want us to appreciate just how prevalent the teaching against false teaching was in times before us, as well as the fact that the Bible is replete with warnings about false teaching. The apostles weighed in on this heavily. When Paul was about to leave the work that he had been involved in for 3 years with Ephesus, and he was going to go on, ultimately he's going to go to Jerusalem, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus. We know this discourse well. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, the apostle Paul says to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. I did not cease to warn each one of you with tears." What was he warning them about? He was warning them about departures that were going to take place, even amongst the eldership, which would ultimately result historically in such a departure from the truth, it orchestrated or they ushered in a brand new religious movement, otherwise known as the Catholic Church. Nevertheless, he tells them, "I'm warning you that from among your own selves men are going to come along, and what are they going to do? They're going to lead the disciples away after them. The only way to do that is to teach them erroneously, to teach them things that are simply false." And that's not the only place we read about false teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, after establishing in that letter, through that entire letter, he is defending his apostleship and making a firm defense of it and showing the difference in what he's teaching and the teaching that Satan would have this good group of brethren to believe. He then expresses his fear and his concerns for their souls, that their minds might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, where then he fleshes that out more in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, and says, of those that would be teaching error, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. He writes a letter, two letters, to this young man named Timothy. He has a vested interest in Timothy. He wants Timothy to understand that not only should he be on the lookout for things that would attack his soul and thus realize the danger of losing your soul, but he wants him to always keep in mind that he must be teaching and preaching that which is purity and doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the last days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. See the contrast in what they were going to say versus what he wanted Timothy to preach. In his second letter, he continues on a point similar to that, maybe not addressing the same specifics, but reiterating to Timothy as his letter is coming to a close and also as Paul's life is about to come to a close, he gives him the solemn charge in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice now verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. What are they doing? They're following after false teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 1, the Apostle Peter says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So what does he tell his audience to be on the lookout for? Those that are teaching error. In 1 John chapter 2, there needs to be a little qualification of these texts for the purposes of why I'm using them, and so I'll give some qualification for that. In 1 John chapter 2, we know, if you know anything about the epistles that John penned, that Gnosticism, the system of Gnosticism, was rampant amongst that particular time, and a lot of what John is saying strikes at the heart of that false teaching. It helps to understand some of that in order to really appreciate John's three short epistles. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. By this we know it is the last hour. Then, in that same flow of thought in verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, John asks, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son denies the Father also, or does not have the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I don't have this on the screen, but over in chapter 4, yet another reference to that is made. In verse 2, John says, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Keep in mind that John is writing this some 2,000 years ago, and he says, now it is already in the world. And then in his second epistle, 2 John 7, basically a one-chapter letter, we speak of it in those terms. In verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, we know that there are a lot of folks that teach a very strange position on this concept of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, the very term means essentially opposed to Christ, one who is an opponent of Christ. And John does not indicate in any sense of the word, not only does he not indicate, but he affirmatively states that it is not limited to just one individual. He said, even now many antichrists have already entered the world. When, John? Even now. He said there, even now. He's talking about the time in which he was writing. And this email that goes around from year to year and has been going around for decades about some kind of European figure that is going to be charismatic and draw all these people to himself. And one email several years ago had him pegged as the then current president of the United States. It can't get more biblically inaccurate than that. And it can't get more disrespectful than that. Shame on those people that float those emails out there that don't know any better than this. That's false teaching. And an antichrist, one that is antichrist, is a deceiver, John said. And what is that but a false teacher? Many of these, he said, are now in the world. And that was 2,000 years ago. So that's the qualification we need to make for that. But what I want to really impress is that these were deceivers. These were false teachers. They denied essential truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh and anything else they might have denied. In Jude, the short epistle of Jude, in verse 4, Jude speaks of those, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you see, we could have thrown a number of other passages up here. This is more than we usually kind of consider for one particular point. But do you see how just ongoing the problems were with false teaching? How repetitive the warnings were about those that were teachers of error. False teaching then is not something that is new or unique to this time. There may be various doctrines that exist today that didn't exist 2,000 years ago in certain specificity, but false teaching by and large is not something that is new. It's not something new in our time. It's something that our brethren in the first century, as well as faithful brethren on throughout time, have had to deal with. Whether we're talking about false doctrine from 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 150 years ago, 170 years ago, and we can go on and on all the way back to the first century. There has been a warning against things that are false. And so we ought not to be surprised that there is false teaching, but it surely is disheartening, I'll have to say. It surely is disheartening because we have within our midst and in our possession God's book. We can all do what this book says. Whatever your comprehension level, whether you are one who is able to understand 5th, 6th, 7th grade subjects, or whether you are one who can understand high school subjects, or whether you are one who can understand college range subjects, or you're a scholar among men, or the son of a scholar for that matter, whatever it is along those lines, as far as the ability to relate normally to people, whatever your education level is along that line, you can do what this book says. And this book says in Ephesians 3 and verse 3, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So I know that I don't have to have an unbelievably solid educational background, a college degree background to understand the Scriptures. There may be aspects where that helps to some degree. I'm not at all diminishing the value of that kind of education. But the Scriptures were written so that when you take out the names, proper names, and geographical locations, the average length of a word is about 4 or 5 letters. It's well able to be comprehended by those on a 4th or 5th grade level. Yet, because of that, it is incredibly disheartening that you can hand a Bible to 3 or 4 or 5 different people And somehow, because of their background, what they have been taught somewhere else, what they have been impressed to believe without investigating, that they can't see the simple truth that is on the pages of God's holy word. Somehow that fact has now been misconstrued to say, see, that is what accounts for all of the varied interpretations. You have your interpretation and I have my interpretation, and he has his interpretation and she has her interpretation, and that just goes to show that we're not all going to agree on what the Bible says. Well, if you believe that, if that's what you're going to subscribe to, I want you to start a business and I want you to hire 100 employees and let them have the same method of logic when it comes to interpreting your rules. How about a dress code? How about that? You have a dress code. If you're going to work for me, you're going to have to wear a white shirt and black pants every day. And here I come in with a fluorescent green or whatever it is. What are you doing? Well, I just interpreted it differently than you did. I know that's what you said, but to me, it means this. That is tommy rot. It is absolute nonsense. And yet, we're being asked to believe that that's the way it is. Then that tells me, if that's the truth, that we all just can't agree on what the Scripture says, if that's the truth, then there's something wrong with God's infallible book. It's not so infallible. There is nothing wrong with God's Word. There's nothing wrong with God's infallible book. There is something wrong with men's hearts. They do not want to conform to the teaching of godliness and be transformed by it, when conforming to the teaching and doctrine and system of the world is so much easier and so much more pleasurable in the short term. So we don't need to be surprised that false teaching exists and will arise sometimes, and sadly that it's going to arise even in local churches that are considered sound. Something else is that we need to be able, as Christians who claim a reverence for God, to identify false teaching when it is taught. Getting back to, again, some of the things that Jay was reinforcing with us this morning. If we're going to say that we have reverence for God, then we need to be able to identify the message that is coming from another source besides Him. His message comes from one source. For you and for me, that is the pages of His holy word. It is not around a campfire. It is not a still small voice in the midst of the night. It is not a feel-good feeling in your bosom when you pray and get this warm fuzzy after that. That's not how God communicates. The only way that God communicates His will to you and to me is through the pages of His holy word. That means I have the obligation to do, as we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 15 in our class this morning, study, give diligence to understand what God's will is. And I can do that, and you can do that. Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Do you notice what false teachers are doing? They are handling the truth of God inaccurately. If they would give themselves over to the study of His word rather than the philosophy of men, we wouldn't be in this mess in the first place. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, the brethren addressed by Paul were told to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Whether everything I'm to examine has to do with some other teaching or some other practice, in order for me to know what is good and distinguish it from what is evil, I'm going to have to know what is good versus what is evil. And the only way I can do that is to study God's divine will and make that my thinking. What God says is what I'm going to think. I'm going to alter my thinking. I'm going to mold my thinking so that it reflects the teaching of God's divine will. Romans 10, verse 17, a text we can cite in our sleep, backwards and forwards and every which way from Sunday. Paul says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, why I want to point that out is because Paul expressed great joy and appreciation for the faith that Timothy had. In 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 5, Paul said, "But I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." So he is satisfied that they, his grandmother, Timothy's grandmother and his mother, have instilled in him the truth of God's Word. And of course, at that particular time, the Old Testament would have been the sacred writings, the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had access to, that his mother and grandmother had access to. Paul said, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you. It first was in your grandmother and your mother." So they took an interest. They had a vested interest in the outcome of Timothy's soul, that it be saved, that he be right before the Lord. In order for that to happen, they're going to have to give some diligent consideration and study to what God has to say in His Word so that they can present this accurately to their young relative, their precious soul of a son or grandson. Thus, we should see this as generational. We need to see the importance of impressing this on the hearts of our children so that they might in turn do the same for their children and they for theirs and on and on. This was something that Timothy was brought up with. This is not just a casual conversation that we have once a year when everybody's thinking about Jesus at Christmas time or Easter or something like that. This is a constant conversation that is not only had with the mouth, but is also demonstrated in the life that we are living. "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned, Timothy, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." If it were not for the vested interest that Lois and Eunice had in young Timothy, and their primary interest in the truth, he would never have been able to do what Paul would then instruct him to do later by standing against that which was unsound, calling attention to that which was an uncertain sound. As he started his first letter off to him, he told him, "I want you to stay there in Ephesus and clean out the mess that's going on there. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." We know that God's Word is the truth. And since it is the truth, anything that contradicts what God says is to be considered error. It is contrary. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, we look at this verse all the time. And I'm plucking this verse out of a lengthy prayer, so be mindful of that. But what Jesus says in this verse as such, while in context there's a lot deeper situation going on here, the statement in general is a general truth. When he prays on behalf of his apostles that they be set apart for the work of the gospel, that God sanctify them in truth, he says, "Your word is truth." Now that is true in and out of the context in which we find that. God's word is truth. And if his word is truth, anything that is contrary to it is obviously not the truth. We are called upon as God's children to test the spirits. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now think about that. We don't have the miraculous manifestation that accompanied many in the first century as a means of whether or not we can verify if this message is so. We have the message in all of its completeness. We have the message in all of its perfection. When someone says something that does not line up with the message of God, we know that by reason of our testing that message, it falls far short. It doesn't pass the smell test. We've been studying in the Revelation letter on Wednesday nights. You recall just a few weeks ago, the letter addressed to the church at Ephesus, Jesus speaks to them and commends them that though they had left their first love, they were still able and had the knowledge of the will of God to put to the test those who claimed to be apostles and were not, and found them to be false. Ed pointed out several weeks ago in a class here that I think on that very subject that we had a young man that showed up here one Sunday night recently claiming to be an apostle. He's just one in a long line of Johnny-come-latelys that say that. They all claim, "Oh, we're apostles," and all of this. We put that to the test by the standard of God's Word, and we find that to be false before we much get going. We don't have to get out of the gate before we know. The minute he says he's an apostle, I don't have to ask any more questions. I know that he's not telling the truth. I already know that. Because if you know what the book of God says and what qualified one to be an apostle and the purpose for which they existed, then you'll know immediately that there are no such apostles walking the planet today. And these brethren at Ephesus that Jesus commended had given themselves over to study so that they could determine whether or not one who made such claims was true or whether he was false. And how can we fail to look at Aquila and Priscilla? In Acts 18 and in verse 24, really we look at this from the standpoint of Luke talking about Apollos and the problem with him at that moment. Here was this Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man who had come to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But what happens? But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the Word of God more perfectly. They recognized, because they knew the Word of God, though he was an eloquent man, Apollos was, though he was mighty in the Scriptures, Apollos was, though what he was saying was absolutely spot on with regard to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he was not acquainted with the baptism of the Great Commission. And they had to take him aside and explain to him the truth of the matter, and then you can draw your conclusion from there. But they knew the truth. And for all that Apollos knew, he did not know the truth on that subject. And if we don't know the truth, we're not going to be able to confront it. Error, that is to say, if we don't know the truth, we're not going to be able to confront error, which is exactly what we are to do when we hear that which is uncertain. There is no substitute for knowing the truth of God. There is no substitute for that. You're going to be completely inadequate to deal with things that are outside of the harmony of God's divine will. Because if we know the truth, we can recognize error when it's taught. And if we know the truth, we can confront it when we are confronted with it. We can refute it, and we can repudiate it, and we can expose it for what it is, false teaching. Jude verse 3 tells us that we must contend earnestly for the faith. But what we've seen is this spirit of society that somehow permeated into the hearts of our brethren over the years. This new way of thinking, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, that's long gone, by the way. That kind of thinking, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, that was popular when I first started preaching over two decades ago. That's not the attitude now. It's I'm okay, you're not okay, leave me alone. That's what it is. Especially if you're subscribing to various social ills or social lack of morality-based positions like the homosexual agenda, the transgender nonsense, all of the things that are going on now, it's not an I'm okay, you're okay anymore. They think they're okay and you're not because you don't see things their way. There is no, for them, common ground. And for us, there's no common ground because it's error. We cannot accept that. So Christians have become this ecumenical bunch that the society around us has encouraged us to be. We don't want to stand against error. We don't want to cause any problems. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves by doing that. And I'm not talking about picketing and getting cameras out there to focus on what we're doing. I'm talking about just when we are confronted with things that are false, don't shy away and run away like a frightened turtle. Stand against this. God expects us to contend earnestly for the faith. Any religious error that is taught, we have to refute. Or else we risk the danger of the one who's teaching it or following it to continue to do that to the detriment of his soul. One final point in the lesson will be yours. And this gets to the question that we asked earlier. As those who are striving to show reverence to God, what should be our attitude towards false teachers, or false teaching essentially, and its teachers? Well, we need a firm understanding for sure that all teachers of error and all followers of such error are to be accursed. That is strong language, I understand. But we've already noted Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 earlier in the lesson. And Paul was very straightforward about that. That if you hold to something that was not given you by us, the apostles, if you hold to something that was not in accordance with what you received when we preached to you the gospel, then you and that one delivering it are anathema. You're to be accursed before God. It doesn't matter how sincere you may be. If you believe that which is not in accordance with His divine will, then you will lose your soul because you're testifying against God something that is not so. Remember when the Pharisees had their gripe about the apostles of Christ not obeying the tradition of the elders and washing their hands before they ate bread? They weren't doing that, and so that just tore them up. They couldn't sleep at night over that. That was the worst tragedy they had ever known, that the apostles of Christ weren't washing their hands before they ate bread. So they bring that to the Lord because they're not going to in any way overlook these followers of Christ not willing to submit to the traditions of the elders, the man-made traditions. So what do you say about it, Jesus? And He refuted their hypocrisy, showing that that's exactly what they were. And then when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by that statement?" You could just about pluck that example out of the Bible and place it in 2021. Do you know they were offended by that? And Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, they will both fall into the pit." See that? False teachers and those who follow them are accursed. We also need to recognize that false teaching is high rebellion before God. Over and over throughout the Scriptures, we are warned about tampering with God's divine will and molding our thoughts and our ways to be that which is in harmony with God's divine will. Isn't it interesting that somewhere about near the beginning of God's book, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, somewhere about the middle of God's book, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, and somewhere about the end of God's book, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we have these prohibitions from God by way of the Spirit that we not add to or take away from God's holy word. And that's exactly what false teaching does. It either adds something that they believe it happens to be lacking, or it adds something because it wants it there so desperately, or it takes away from the truth that has already been revealed by God's divine will. And I'll tell you something about, we talked about hypocrisy a few weeks ago. Well, let me say this. A hypocrite might teach the truth and save some. That can possibly happen, but no one can teach error and save a soul. You might be a hypocrite and teach the truth, and you might save someone. But if you teach error, you won't save a single soul. And I don't obviously mean we can save the souls of men. But you're not going to contribute to salvation in any case. If you're going to teach error, it does not produce salvation. A false gospel cannot save. Error will not do it. And Christians' attitude towards false teaching should be that we're not going to fellowship it, no matter who it is that is teaching it, no matter how much we respect them, no matter how much we love them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful, it is disgraceful, even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret." And over and over and over, we have passage upon passage that warns us of the fact that we are different as Christians. We're to come out and be separate. We're not to give fellowship to those that are teaching error or practicing error. And one of the hardest and most straightforward passages along that line, 2 John 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and do not bid him Godspeed, for the one who bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. If I know that someone is going to make a concerted effort at trying to advance their cause when their cause does not line up with the cause of Christ, I will give them no hospitality. They are not welcome in my home. I will not bid them Godspeed or pray that their efforts do anything other than fail. This sounds extremely harsh. People say, why don't you just preach over here what it is that y'all want to hear and leave those folks over there alone and let's not talk about that. Is that what Paul did? In 2 Timothy 2, what did he tell Timothy? To avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it would lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now watch him step on some toes. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul, watch out now. You're calling names. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul, who do you think you are? You're calling names in the pulpit and saying what they taught. They're not here to defend that. What is the matter with you? And that's the spirit of our brethren anymore. And I'm not trying to marshal up some kind of spirit that we just need to start naming every brother in the pulpit that we can to try to tar and feather him and tarnish his reputation and destroy his influence if we disagree. I'm talking about false teaching. And whether it's a brother that's teaching error or whether it's some popular teacher of falsehood that's teaching error, Paul called out the name of these men and knew that their names were going to be synonymous with their teaching in perpetuity, generation to generation to generation. If one will not stop his false teaching and repent, we can't give aid and comfort to it. We cannot fellowship it. We have no course or no other course but to expose it for what it is and say so. We need to plead with them. We need to plead with them. Thank you, Ed. We need to plead with them that are apart from the truth to come back to the Lord, be reconciled to God. Jesus gave His life that we might through Him be reconciled. And we need to, as hard as it is, mark those who continue to teach error and avoid them. These may be brethren of some significant reputation, but if they're teaching that which is false, no matter how much good they've done, no matter how much we love them and cherish that relationship, if what they're doing is causing others to be lost, if we're having to do some kind of spiritual juggle to convince brethren why we can be in fellowship with the teacher of error but not the one he's teaching to get into the error, we've got a problem. We've got a real problem here. So Christians' attitude towards false teaching, we need a firm understanding that every false teacher and those who follow it are accursed and must be marked. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned and turn away from them. Mark them. Turn away from them. They'll cause you to lose your soul. Do you see that it makes a difference what we teach? If you claim a reverence for God as a child of God, it cannot exist within you truly if you are unwilling to reprove error. I know that it's not pleasant. I know that it's not fun. And sometimes it's going to be challenging. Sometimes it may sever long cherished relationships. But we cannot have fellowship with error and claim a reverence for God Almighty. If you truly fear the Lord, then the only logical, spiritually logical next step as fearing the Lord is to keep His commandments. For this applies to every person. This is the whole duty of man. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not begun your journey in Christ. I realize a lesson like this doesn't necessarily endear one to wanting to know more about Christ, but maybe something we've said by way of false teaching and the exposing of false teaching has impressed you enough that you desire to be, when I say this, I want you to understand, immersed with truth. You want to surround yourself with nothing but truth, the truth of the gospel. And by reason of that, you have seen that you have faith in Jesus Christ enough to obey Him, that it would become saving faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, will you not confess that here this morning? Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've been unfaithful to the Lord. It is something you can rectify by repentance and prayer. Take this opportunity to do that. If it is a public matter as a child of God that you've sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to get in front of that and confess that publicly, asking for the prayers of your brethren on your behalf to God for your forgiveness, then we will do whatever we can to help you. Know that you shouldn't let anything stop you right now from obeying the gospel or responding to this invitation. God's grace is what will save you, and it is greater than all of your sin. If you are pricked in your heart by the truth of the gospel and would respond, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.